we spend this time, a little bit of time here together in your word. Make it through your Holy Spirit, through the words of your scripture, profitable, meaningful, and impactful for us. We just thank you for that opportunity to be affected and changed by you and by your word. Just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been a number of times in my life when people have asked me a question, and I will admit that almost every single time I've been asked this question, it wasn't in a positive way. Okay? There have just been a number of times, you know, from the time I was in high school all the way through my adult life, that I would be doing something or saying something, and someone would look at me and basically ask, "Who do you think you are?" You ever do that? You know, who do you think you are that you would say that? Who do you think you really are? And that's sort of the question. We've been talking about this idea of what true spirituality is really about. We started off with the idea that it starts with our relationship with God. That is pictured in surrender. It's about our relationship with the world, and that is pictured in transformation through God's word in our life, in our lives. And then last week we began to define our relationship with ourself and how we see ourselves, how we view ourselves, how we have a sober assessment of who we really are in God, understanding the difference between how we see ourselves, how other people see us, and how God sees us, and how that's the defining thing that determines so much of our life. It's not an easy question. And that's why I wanted to spend another sort of little bit of time talking about it and seeing it in the life of Moses. It's a really tough question, and we can't pretend that it isn't, you know. That question of who do you think you are? And I'd like to tell you that if you're over 40 or over 50 or over 60 or even over 90, that you won't have to deal with this question. But I can't, because we will grapple with this all the days of our life. Who are you really? What makes that up? How do we define that? Well, there's a whole bunch of them. I mean, it's complex. It's not an easy question because there's nothing simple to it. There's our family background. There's your family. And when I say your family, that encompasses a lot of things. That doesn't just encompass your parents and your siblings and the people or whoever you grew up with. When I say family backgrounds, I mean that whether you grew up with natural parents or adoptive parents or grandparents or step-parents, you had two adults who came together and you were conceived. And from the moment of your conception, you had a unique DNA that was uniquely yours in all of the world and all of creation. Okay? And just a little side note, if there is ever an argument about abortion and the right to life and everything, and this is my body, I can do with that what I want, that baby, from the moment of its conception, has its own unique DNA. It is not its mama. Okay, we need to understand that. And all of that comes in. We say family background, that determines sort of who we are. It's our DNA, it's how we were raised, it's, you know, whether we come out of good, wonderful, nurturing homes or homes that were cruel and harsh and abusive. You know, that's part of the family background. And then there's our environment, our education, you know, and where we live. If you grew up in the deep south, you grew up with some things that people in the north didn't grow up with. If you grew up in the city, in the inner city, you grew up with something that people in the country didn't grow up with. Believe me, I know. When I was a child, my mom was a single mom working as a waitress. She couldn't really afford to raise us, so we would spend the winters with her going to school, usually sharing an apartment with another single woman and a couple of kids. But summertime came, we went from the government housing projects in the city down to the country where my grandparents lived. That's a night and day difference. See? So your environment's going to have an effect on you. And how you were raised, your education, your schooling, your personality. You know, there's five basic personality types. And what kind of personality are you? Are you the take charge, the lion that's always sort of organized and get this done and take charge? Are you the picture of the, you know, of sort of the Cocker Spaniel? You know, oh, it's all about emotion and how do you feel and you have such compassion? Are you the personality of the you know, beaver who's taking, you know, detailed CPA, how this all add up, what's it going to cost? You know, is that how your personality is? Are you an otter who just wants to have fun? You know? You know, what kind of personality are you? That's going to make a difference. That's part of your DNA. It's written all the way back in your DNA at the moment of conception in your unique DNA, that personality was written. The significant others in your life and the role models in your life, the people who love you. Significant others are people who love you. And I'm including everything from your parents and grandparents or whoever you remember in your life who loved you as a significant person. They had an impact on you. And your role models and your mentors and the people you learn from and the values and belief systems you learn. Believe it or not, you learned a value and a belief system when you were growing up. Maybe it was clearly defined. You grew up in a Christian home, and this is what God's Word says. This is what we're supposed to be. Maybe it wasn't clearly defined. Maybe it was just basically, well, you better be good. Or maybe it was, as long as you don't lie and steal and cheat. It may have been very simple. It may have been very complex. But you learned a value system when you were growing up. And you can, if you stop and think about it, it's a good challenge, something to think about this week. Who are the top three influential people in your life? So when you look back and people that shaped your life, who are the top three people who influenced you? And what were the top three events that shaped your life? So you begin to answer questions like that. You begin to address this question of who am I? Who are you really? All of it's right there, in a sense. That all sort of shapes our personality. So you see, it's not an easy question. So as we tackle this, sometimes the best way to see it is to look at somebody else, okay? So we're going to look at the life of Moses. We're going to look at some things from Moses' life. It goes back to Exodus. Then we're not going to read all of Exodus. Aren't you glad? You know, Kathy and I watched the Ten Commandments last night. We found the DVD at Walmart, you know, the two DVDs. It's the restored version, 3 hours and 39 minutes. That's a long movie. But it's all in Exodus. It's all right there. We're not going to read all of that, but I'm going to help us get some understanding about how Moses, looking at some things in his life, how he got to the point and took those baby steps of seeing himself the way God saw him and the struggles he had. Because having a sober assessment of who you are, understanding that, is crucial to understanding and applying God's call on your life. And it's not about who you think you are. And it's not about how what other people think and who other people think you are. It's about seeing yourself as the person that God thinks you are. And you have to know that. As a believer, you have to know how God sees you. And that you were made with a purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says that you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. And it says that those works that He's planned for you to do since the beginning of creation, that God has made you unique. He's made you for a purpose. He's made you to do some good things. He's made you for good, and He set that out from the beginning of time. And He did that for you. He did that for me, and He did that for Moses. But Moses almost missed it. He was on a journey, and his journey involved a whole lot of things. And it isn't a one-time experience. This idea of finding out who you are isn't a one-time. Moses was on a long journey. And it started all the way back in Exodus chapter 2. And to give you a little background, if you don't know that story, the Israelites had been in Egypt for 400 years. And for the last 100 or 200 years, they had been slaves. They'd been enslaved. They were crying out for a deliverer. And Pharaoh, as he watched the numbers of the Israelites grow and grow and grow and grow, suddenly there's 2.5 million of them, and he's frightened that they're going to take over, they're going to rebel. So he comes up with a way of reducing the population. Let's do some population control. And so their population control wasn't to issue birth control pills, and it wasn't to open abortion clinics. Their population control was, at this point in time, we're going to kill all the newborn baby boys. Take out a generation of boys. Because, see, it's not the women who are going to raise up in rebellion and be soldiers and fight. It's going to be the men. They have the responsibility. They're the ones who are supposed to fight. So he's afraid of the men. So he says, let's take out a generation. And he issues this decree to kill all the newborn babies. Not just to kill them, but to, alive or dead, throw them in the Nile. Because part of the Egyptian system of religion were all of these gods, and one of the gods was represented by a crocodile. And they worshipped the crocodile. And so offering, not just killing these babies, but offering to the river god was all part of that experience. In the middle of all this, the story comes in chapter 2. During this time, a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi got married. She became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. She saw that he was beautiful, and she kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a wicker basket and coated it in a tar so it would float, put the baby in the basket, set it out on the river. As the river gently flowed, and you have to realize it wasn't an arbitrary place in the river. She knew exactly where she was putting this baby. And she sent the baby's sister to follow along, and the baby sort of, you know, floats down the river, you know, like you ever floated on the river on an inner tube, you know, that kind of a thing. Comes to the place where the Pharaoh's daughter is bathing, and they discover the baby. And she wants to keep the baby. She loves the baby, just all automatically. And so she sees the little girl and says, "Find me a Hebrew nursemaid," because she knows this baby is Hebrew, who will care for them. And so the sister gets the baby's own mother to care for him and to nurse him until he's weaned. And after he's weaned, then he's brought into her household, and he grows up with all of the benefits of being Egyptian royalty and becomes the prince of Egypt. You know, watch the Ten Commandments. You know that story. It's a little odd sometimes in the Ten Commandments, but. And you got to love how he's introduced, his parents. You know, man and woman got together, and they got married. You know, that's key. There's his lineage, who he is. He's a Hebrew. It's key to understand that. Key to understand that. And a lot went into Moses' life. His parents were very godly. They were the tribe of Levi. They had the responsibility of leading, being the religious leaders of all of the Israelites. So they were very godly. And all that time that he was being weaned, all those first 3-4 years of his life, his mom is whispering into his ear, telling him that he's a Hebrew, telling him of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who created the world, the God who brought Joseph into Egypt, telling him the stories. And even though he was just learning and just barely enough, those early years are formative. So you have to understand that Cecil Bill DeMille did get this wrong. Moses didn't discover he was an Israelite when he was 40 years old. He knew who he was from the very beginning. And then the Bible, in one verse, jumps 40 years. It goes to him as an adult. But see, you've got to understand, your parents, your background, your physical DNA, the hardships you went through as a kid, your birth order, whether you're the first kid or the third kid or the middle kid or the 16th kid, all have an effect. And God's sovereignty uses your parents, your background, the lows of your life, the highs of your life, the difficulties of your life, the pain of your life, the experiences of your life, that God uses all of those things that happen in your life to mold you into something that He can use and give purpose to, so that you can fulfill that Ephesians 2:10 mandate that we were created for good works. Everything in your life, God has used. Just like He did for Moses. He used it to mold him. So we come up with this person that we are now, and it's all of us, I like that country song. We heard it the other day, and I know it probably drives Kathy crazy because I sing it when I hear it. You know the chorus. God is great. The beer is good. What's the next line? But people are crazy. We're all a little bent. Whether we're overachievers, underachievers, whether we're insecure, for some of you, your parents were driven and high-powered, others were laid back, you grew up, all these different things come into play in who we are. It was true of Moses, it's true of you, it's true of me. So Moses becomes this adult who's grown up, he knows his heritage, he knows where he's from, but he's grown up as Egyptian royalty. And the scripture jumps to where he's 40 years old and he's going to go visit his people. He knows who his people are. So he goes down to visit them. Now, at this point in his life, I do want you to picture Charlton Heston in his glory. Picture that
broad shoulders, you know, the head, the neck, dude, guy was a dude, you know. Proud, strong, powerful, in control. He goes to visit his people and he sees an Egyptian kill a Hebrew and bury him in the sand. And so he kills him. Doesn't think anybody sees. Taking care of his people. He goes the next day and he sees two Hebrews fighting. And he goes, why are you guys fighting each other? And they turn on him. And guess what they ask him? Who do you think you are? Same question. To be a prince and ruler over us. We know what you did. And Moses flees for his life and escaped to the land of Midian. See, Moses started off at this point in his life, he was thinking a little too highly of himself. You know? He's thinking, I'm a prince of Egypt. This is wrong. I can take care of this. I have the education. I have the know-how. I have the power. I can do this. And he takes it into his own hands and he kills the guy. I'm capable. You know, we get there. Don't you get there sometimes? You know, I can do this. I can handle this. I'm a man. I can handle this. And, you know, I can tell you that in my life, the times that I have messed up more than any others are those times when I have assumed I can handle this. I'm not going to bother anybody else with this. I'm going to take care of this. Nobody needs to know. I'll get this fixed. And that's when it collapses. See, that's what Moses did. Had that attitude. Too high of himself. And he blows it. True of us. You know, we think that way. We think too high of ourselves. Well, that was where Moses started. Where did they get him? Fleeing through his life, you know. Goes to Midian, new life, new wife, new world. Prince of Egypt to a shepherd. And not just a shepherd. He was a shepherd for 40 years. 40 years. So when he was 40 years old, he flees for his life. He starts a new career, and he works at that career for 40 years. Goes from being the prince of Egypt to a shepherd. And it had an effect on him. Because after 40 years, God shows up in that burning bush. And he calls out to Moses and, you know, tells Moses, take off your shoes, man. You're on holy ground. This is where we meet God. We were talking about Moses in the Sunday school class this morning, and I said, you know, whenever you come and meet God, it's holy ground, but please don't take off your shoes. Okay? Please, you know, have mercy on us. Don't take off your shoes. But he tells Moses, this is a holy ground. You're meeting me for the first time. And it gives Moses good news. You know, he gives him really good news. Because what was he concerned about? All those people, all the slavery and all the abuse and all of those things. You know. Now, Moses had tried to do something about it. His motives were right. They needed to be delivered. They needed help. They needed somebody to step in. His motives were right. His methodology stunk. And it doesn't matter how good your motives are if what you do is wrong. Because sometimes that's what we want, isn't it? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that how it is? Don't judge me. Well, my intent was good. I intended good for it. We want to be judged. We want to judge everybody else by what they do, but we want them to judge us by what we intended. See? And Moses' methodology was bad. So God comes to him and says, Moses. In a loose paraphrase. Moses, I have heard the cry of my people. I've heard their cry. And I am going to, here's the good news, I am going to send them a deliverer. And Moses, yay, God, that's really great. And here's the other news, Moses. Tag, you're it. Like I said, it's a loose paraphrase. And now we see the other Moses. And I'm not going to go into all the great details, but basically Moses is taken aback. Moses went from having too high of a view of himself to now he has too low of a view of himself. He really comes up with four basic excuses. He starts off, you know, and I'm going to skip all those juicy things, but, you know, he sees this bush and he says, you're going to be my deliverer. And what does he say? He doesn't say,
Oh, I can handle that. I know what to do. He says, wait a minute, God. I'm a nobody. I'm a failure. I blew it. I'm nothing. How can you expect me to lead the people out of Egypt? Worst excuse. God, I'm a nobody. I'm a stinking shepherd, God. How many times have having a too low view of yourself has kept you from doing things that God knows, that you know God wants you to do? He wants you to talk to people about your faith, but you go, I don't really know anything. I'm a nobody. I could never do that. And you say, who am I? You know, I'm nobody to do that. You know what God's answer is? Moses, I'll be with you. See, Moses says, who am I, God, to use me? I'm nobody. God says, Moses, I'll be with you. See, Moses, it's not about you. It's about me. It's not about who you are. It's about who I am. See, that's God's response. It's not who you are that's important. What's important is who I am. And I'm going to be with you. Then we get to excuse number two. Moses is not convinced. You know, God says, I'll be with you. Okay, I got that. But wait a minute. When I come and ask them and I tell them that you're going to send me, what am I going to say? I don't know. He basically says, God, I'm not smart enough. It's the second excuse. I'm not smart enough. They're going to ask me questions I don't know the answer to. You know, that's the biggest problem, George. We've talked about this. People haven't witnessing. They don't want to mention Jesus because somebody's going to ask them a question they don't know the answer to. You know, some trick question. I don't know. I'm not smart enough, you know. God gives his answer in that great voice, you know, from the movie. I was listening to it last night and I closed my eyes. And I think it was actually Charlton Heston's voice with the sound just adjusted a little bit. You know. I am who I am. I am who I am. Moses, dude, it's not about whether you're smart enough, it's whether I'm smart. It's not about whether we're smart enough. God is smart enough. And that's the idea. You know? That's the idea. He says, just tell them. The great I am has sent you. Jesus would use those words later on in his ministry when they would question him about that. And he would say, before Abraham was, I am. And they would almost kill him right then and there because it was blasphemy. He was claiming to be God. And God says, I am the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You tell them that I have sent you. Now, go! Let me skip down to verse 18 in that chapter. You know, and he's still making excuses. You get to chapter 4, he's still making excuses. You know, I'll go with you. It's not about who you are, it's about who I am. You don't have to be smart enough. I'm smart enough. I can figure it out. But he goes, wait a minute, God. He's still arguing with God. I mean, he's standing before God, and he's arguing with God. God, you can never use me. I'm not credible. I don't have the credentials. I don't have the platform. They're never going to listen to me. And God says, okay, I'll take care of that. He said, Moses, you got your staff there in your hand? Throw it on the ground. Plan A, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground and turns into a snake. He says, now pick it up. Now there's the real test. The test isn't throwing the staff on the ground, is it? The test is when the stick turns into a snake, God says, pick it up. Where's Steve Irwin when you need him? He picks it up, he turns back into a snake. Into a stick. He says, that's plan A. Now if plan A doesn't work, there's plan B. What's plan B, God? Okay, here it is. You're establishing credentials here. It's not about you, it's about me. See, stick your hand in your robe. And Moses sticks his hand in his robe, sort of a Napoleon type of deal. Pull it out, he pulls it out, and it's white with leprosy. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? This is your answer? This is your answer? You give me leprosy. You know, God says, now stick it back in your robe, sticks it back in his robe, and comes out clean. And God says, there's other tests. I'm going to have you pour the water of the... It's going to turn into blood. He says, don't worry. It's not about your credibility. It's not your credibility. It's God's credibility. In fact, I got plans and backup plans. But we're not finished because Moses is a slow learner. I mean, he's got 40 years to get stuck in the shepherd mentality. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I'm just a shepherd. Come on, you know. Just running after the sheep. Who am I, God? I'm nobody. Well, I am somebody, and you just trust me. God, I'm not smart enough. That's okay. I'm smart enough, Moses. I'll take care of it. I don't have any credibility, God. I'll take care of that. I've got plans for that. I'll establish your identity and your credibility. And it says, literally, that Moses pleaded with the Lord. I mean, he pleaded with the Lord. At this point, God has done all of this, and he's going, oh, God, no, God, no. I don't have the ability to do this. I'm not even a good speaker. I don't have the ability to do this. We would like to think that we wouldn't argue with God. Isn't that true? Wouldn't you like to think that if God spoke to you, you wouldn't argue with him? You know, for largely, I think that's true. I don't think we argue with God. I really don't know hardly anybody that argues with God. Most of us just ignore. We don't argue. We just ignore. Moses is at least honest enough to argue with him. And he's going, I don't have the ability. You know, and God basically says, and who made your mouth? Who gives you the ability to speak and be dumb or be smart? He says, but I'm going to accommodate you. Your brother Aaron's a good speaker, so I'm going to use his voice, but you're the one I'm going to use to deliver. Sometimes we think too high of ourselves and we miss God's calling. Sometimes we think too low of ourselves and we miss God's calling. You see, where Moses almost missed it, two different points in his life, 40 years apart. But God gives us the answers. And they're even reflected in the New Testament. We can say, God, but I'm nobody. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, ever. Jesus said that. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's not about who you are. It's about who Jesus is. And you can say to God, I'm not smart enough. Philippians 4:13 says, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You don't have to be, because Christ is. And then we can say, I don't have any credibility. But in 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and of sound mind. God will empower you. And the final excuse is, you know what, I don't have the ability. We're looking in Romans 12 and verse 3 and down to verse 8, and he gives us gifts. He gives us special abilities and spiritual gifts. You begin to understand why it's so important to see ourselves the way God sees us. We have all the excuses. I'm a nobody. I'm not smart enough. I don't have any credibility. I don't have the ability to do that. And God goes, wait a minute. You know, I wondered if God ever sort of took Moses off to the side and said, Moses, where did you begin to think that this was about you? It's not about you. It's about me. See, and that's where God wants you in your life, to realize that your life is about him. You may be a nobody, but he is somebody. You may not be smart enough, but he is smart enough. You may not think you have the credibility, but he'll establish your credentials. You may not think you have the ability to do anything, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has gifted you in something that is uniquely yours to bring to the table. And to serve him. He has created you, in Ephesians 2:10, for good works. From the foundation of the earth, you are unique. And that's good to know. Because we're so caught up in the world. I mean, why do you think? Remember the Super Bowl? Remember how much they charged?
Timmy started to laugh. Yeah, well, the Super Bowl was a laugh. Don't think of the Super Bowl. Think of the actual Super Bowl, the commercial. Who remembers how much it cost for a 30-second spot in the Super Bowl? $2 million, $2.5 million? Something like that, for a 30-second spot. 30 seconds of TV spot for the Super Bowl, $2.5 million. Why would somebody pay that?
Because they believe that what you see and what you think will determine your behavior. And unless you're discontented, you won't buy. And so every one of those $2 million, $2.5 million, 30-second spots wasn't to inform you, but was to make you discontented with who you are. And if you have a discontent, you're going to buy in order to get that contentment. And that's the way the world works. I mean, I would hate to be a 14 to 18-year-old, you know, some young woman, and you're walking out of the grocery store and you see 17 or Cosmo or People, and you watch MTV and VH1, and you look at all of those people and you think, if I'm going to mean anything or be anything, I have to look like that. Or even being a young guy walking through and seeing Men's Health magazine. You know, Charlton Heston only with real muscles. Who actually looks like that? I mean, we think, I've got to have biceps like this or use steroids to bulk up, and I could just be, I could have abs of steel and really be somebody. And that'll mess with your mind. Or you can buy into the greed side of it. Forbes magazine, if I just have enough zeros after my name, I'll be okay. I can be somebody. And I'm telling you, all of those bombarding messages call on telling you, they're all telling you one thing. You don't measure up. That's why the scripture says, don't be conformed to the image of this world, to the thinking of this world, to the system of this world, because this world is going to bombard you with, you don't measure up. You're not pretty enough. You're not handsome enough. You're not smart enough unless you do this, unless you look like this. And God comes along and says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by putting the Word of God in your mind, because God's going to tell you, don't worry about it. I'm smart enough. I have made you. You are unique. You are uniquely beautiful in all of creation. No one else is like you. And I've created you to do good stuff. And we have these distorted views of ourselves. See, Moses was going through those distorted views of himself, and they were messing everything up. So we don't want to think too highly of ourselves. We don't want to think too lowly of ourselves. We want to see just who it is that God made us. We're going to have an honest assessment. We're going to identify, just talk and ask yourself, what are my top three strengths? What are my top three weaknesses? And I want to challenge you to do that. You may have to ask people. You may not see them. Find out what they are. Because nobody has the DNA that you have. Nobody has your background. Nobody has all of that. Because it's a prerequisite to have a good view of yourself, to see yourself the way God sees you. Because that way you can overcome. Now, that's not something that just happens just like that. Not one of these things where you know, I'm not a believer, I'm going to become a Christian, and you come and confess Christ, and you're baptized, and you're forgiven, and He gives you His Holy Spirit, and you suddenly see yourself the way God sees you. It doesn't happen like that. It's a struggle. Jesus was fully human, and it was a struggle for Him. Even though He was God in the flesh, He was still fully human, and He still needed God's encouragement. He still needed to know that. Why do you think when Jesus starts His ministry, the first thing He does is He goes to His cousin, John the Baptist, the crazy dude in the river, and He goes down there and He says to John, I want you to baptize me. And John goes, no, you should be baptizing me. You're the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus says, no, you need to do this so everything will be complete. And John takes him in the water, baptizes him, brings him up, and God speaks from heaven and says, that's my boy right there, the one in the water, and I love him. Loose paraphrase. I don't care what you think about how needed baptism is for salvation. We can get into that debate later. But I'll tell you, there's only one place in the Scripture where God looks down for the first time and says, that's my kid right there. The one that's all wet. That's mine. He's mine. She's mine. I love that one. You know, it didn't happen again until the end of Jesus' ministry. In the last few months of His life, as He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem and die, He goes up on the mountain. He takes Peter. Takes Pete and Jim and John with him. Elijah and Moses come down, and He's transfigured before them. He experiences His heavenly glory. And the guys don't know what to do. And the voice from heaven speaks again. I love you, son. This is my son. You listen to him. I love you. At His baptism, it's interesting. That's when the Spirit came down and rested on Jesus. Father, Son, Holy Spirit manifested at the same time. About the only time it ever happened. important than we think. You see, at the beginning of our lives in Christ, when we're reborn, God wants to look down and says, "You're my child. You're mine. You're mine. I love you. You're mine." And when we face hard times like Jesus is going to face going through his beating and his death and all of that, he's going to come back and he's going to say, "You're mine. I love you." Do we have to see ourselves the way God sees us? We have to see his answers to the question. Because most of us feel like we're living in a fun house. Remember going to the fun house at the fair? All the crazy mirrors. You get sort of lost in there, you know. You're not trying to find your way out, and all you're seeing is mirrors, and you go to this mirror, and you know, makes you look top heavy. You look at this mirror, makes you look bottom heavy. And the next mirror, you'd almost disappear. You're so skinny, and you think, "Why can't I get that one home?" You know. That's what our life is. We're living in a funhouse where everything around us is reflecting a false image. Until we look to God. And when we look to God, He's the one who says, "You need to surrender to me. And if you surrender to me, and if you don't conform to the world, but you allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God, and you see yourself soberly, you take a sober assessment of who you are, and you see yourself the way I see you, as my child, as my creation, as someone who is uniquely made in all of creation that have reason and purpose. When you see yourself the way I see you, there is nothing man can do to you, and there is nothing that is impossible." Paul says, he says it in his own way, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And you have to begin that journey of developing a sober assessment by looking at God's Word. Because the only place you're going to see how God sees you is in here. Nobody else is going to tell you that. Yeah. Nobody else is going to tell you that. But God, He wants you to see you, to see the you that He sees. Precious child. Uniquely created, using everything that's happened in your life, every good thing that's happened in your life, and the absolute worst things in your life that you wish you would never remember again. He's going to use every one of those things to mold you not only into His image, but as someone who can have impact and purpose in your life and have meaning. Tomorrow morning, when you get up, and you go in the bathroom, fresh from bed, isn't that just a wonderful sight? I mean, it really is. God really has a sense of humor, you know? And when you look at that person in the mirror, ask the question, "Who are you? I know what the world says. Who does God say you are?" When you begin to understand that, you become useful. Useful to God. I think we've all run into people. You ever run into somebody? You know, I hate to admit it, but we do it, you know. I can remember in different places and different workplaces, working in the machine shop and going to the machine shop with the owner, and I was the office manager, and the owner had people that had been working for him for a long time, and he really didn't want, he's a really great guy, and he had one guy, he says, worked for him for 25 years, and he liked him. He says, as a worker, he's a waste of skin. He says, but I like him, he's worked for me all these, I'm going to keep him as long as I can, but he's just a waste. How many times have you known somebody and you just go, "Man, dude, what a waste of oxygen." Because that's not how God sees it. Because when you're born again in Christ, you are recreated in His image. You're recreated with a purpose, with the image of God stamped upon you. For a reason, with a purpose. He's given you giftedness. You are from the DNA, from the moment of conception, uniquely made in His image. And He's using everything He can in your life to make you a useful instrument of His help. How do you see you? And how does that differ from how you know now God sees you? And the closer you bring this to this, the more powerful in Christ your life will be. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. You have a unique vision of each one of us. You see us in ways that we have a hard time understanding, because we buy into the garbage of the world, a world that makes us unhappy and discontented with who we are, what we look like, what we can do. A world that gives us false definitions of what being joyful is, what being happy is, what being contented is. We're just lies. Just lies. You want to give us truth. Truth of your Son. Of a love so great that He would die on the cross to take our sin. Of a love so great that He would recreate us in our rebirth in His image. Do good things. Is that how we see our life, Father, doing good things? Or do we just see our life as just getting by? That's not the heart that you have given to us. You have made each man to be uniquely strong and adequate and powerful. You have made each woman to be uniquely beautiful and worthy of fighting for. And we fulfill our destiny only when we see ourselves that way, that our true hearts are set free. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name.